Amen. As I look around the congregation, I see so many people are so many gifted in so many extraordinary ways, and I just have a sense that just about everyone is gifted at something, is good at something, has skills in one area or another. I think about musically, how many are those who maybe play the keys or maybe play guitar, maybe play the drums or play some other instrument. Maybe you've been in an orchestra. Maybe there was a time where you played an instrument and you don't play anymore. But at one time, you were excellent at it. Or perhaps, as I think about so many who are excellent athletically, you know that it took years and years and practice, tons of practice to hone in your skills so that you could be good at one particular sport or another sport. Think about even a group of ladies who gathered together here regularly, and they do quilting, and one of the reasons they do this is so that they can give the quilts away to those in need, to those in other countries, on mission field. Missionaries can take these things to them. And I asked one of the ladies once, when she was showing me one of her blankets, how long did it take her to make it? And she said, I don't know, surely hundreds of hours it took to make one blanket. And we think about this and we realize that it took for each of those people to develop their skills, for you to develop whatever special skills that you might have. It took time, it took practice, it took effort, it took hard work. But one of the things that we can say about these things is that when we love something, when we truly love something, the sacrifice that we make in learning whatever skill it is, developing whatever skill that is, it doesn't really seem like a sacrifice at all. In this story, we see how this thought comes together as we've been looking at the book of Ruth, particularly during this Advent season. And as we remember the story, we kind of have a prodigal family. You have a husband, Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, children, Mahlon and Chilion. They leave Israel, and they leave the promised land, and they leave their hometown of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means, in Hebrew, it means house of bread. And there was a famine. There was no bread in the house of bread. It's ironic. And they turned away from the promised land. They turned away from their life in Bethlehem, and they went to Moab. Turning their back on the promised land and going to Moab was tantamount to turning their back on God himself. This was, in many ways, it would have been perceived as kind of an act of rebellion against God. God is the one who provides for them. And they went off into the land of Moab, and in Moab they worship a god Shamash, who, as we mentioned before, is called that detestable god in the Old Testament because he accepted human sacrifices. And so they went to this land, and it was a sense in which they were removing themselves from underneath the cover of the Lord, of Yahweh, and they were, in some sense, putting themselves under the covering of Shamash. It was a picture of rebellion. It's a picture of all of us when we wander astray, when we depart from what the Lord calls us to do and the life that God calls us to live, and it's a picture of our own sin and our own wandering. So they went off into the land of Moab, and just as happens to us when we rebel against the Lord, disaster struck. Elimelech dies, and then Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. It tells us that they lived there about 10 years. So sometime during their time in Moab, the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married two wives. Mahlon married Ruth, and Chilion married someone named Orpah. And the way it worked in terms of inheritance rights in the Old Testament is that when a man died, his property went to his sons. Now, if there were no sons, it would go to his daughters. If there were no daughters, then that widow was in trouble. And that's why the Bible speaks much about taking care of widows, says much about widows, because widows, particularly widows without sons, would have been left destitute. So you can imagine, Elimelech dies, and all of his property, all of his wealth transfers to his two sons. His two sons are married. They die. All three widows lose everything. And so in the midst of this story, we see a turning. And over again in chapter 1, we see turn, turn, turn. Naomi realizes that she needs to turn back. She needs to turn away from Moab, and she needs to go back to the promised land. She needs to leave the place of the covering of Shamash, and she needs to go to the place of the covering of the Lord of Israel. She needs to go back where Yahweh is king. And in the midst of this time, she says to her two daughters-in-law, who are both from Moab, she says, go to your father's house, find a husband, and go on with your life. Orpah decided to do that, but Ruth said, no, I want to remain with you. And so we have these very famous words in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And we read in those verses, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So essentially what she was saying was, I am turning away from the God that I have worshipped all of my life, and I am turning and I'm placing my trust in the God of Israel. And so I want to go back with you to Israel, to this place that perhaps she'd never been before. She wants to go back with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem and make a new life with her. Naomi's God will be her God. Her family, Naomi's family, will be Ruth's family. And so Ruth goes back, and we have a glimmer of hope as when they return, there was a barley harvest coming in. There was now bread in Bethlehem. There was now bread in the house of bread. God had visited his people, and he had returned blessing. And so as they're going there, you see this glimmer of hope, but at the same time, you see the brokenness of Naomi. And you can imagine how terrible it would be. Here, you have a mother with only two sons, and she lost her husband and her two sons, and she has nothing. She has lost everything. Even, you know, just 10 years later, when the women of Bethlehem, they see Naomi coming back into the town, they look at her and they say, could this be Naomi? Naomi means lovely. It means pleasant. Could this be the lovely one? Could this be the pleasant one? And then she said, no, call me Mara, for I'm bitter. That's what the word Mara means in Hebrew. I'm bitter. She'd become embittered with life. She turned her back on the Lord. She went and she followed after the world. Her life was destroyed. And now she is a bitter, bitter person. But God has given her Ruth. And she has now turned back to the Lord. Even in the midst of her bitterness, even in the midst of her brokenness, she has returned to the Lord. And so Ruth went to Naomi, and she said, you know, I have a very dangerous proposition, but we need to eat. I need to go and find food. And the way that the Old Testament law provided for the poor was that during times of harvest, when the harvesters went through their field, if grains or whatever dropped from the harvesters onto the ground, they were not to pick it up. But that was to be provision for the poor. And so Ruth went to Naomi, and she said, can I do that? Now, that was a dangerous proposition because she was a foreign woman without any male protection. And just as bad things happen today with women in vulnerable situations like that, with human trafficking and all kinds of other things, so women in the ancient world were also vulnerable in situations like this. But Naomi said to Ruth, go ahead. So then it tells us in the text that she happens upon a field owned by a godly man named Boaz. And Boaz was also a kinsman redeemer. Now the interesting thing is that word happened is a word that actually refers to chance or luck. Well, of course, we know that as Christians, we don't believe in chance or luck. The Bible says that a man plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. And one of the things that this book is here to teach us is that for us, from our perspective, the things that we go through may appear to be random, but God is sovereign. And he has a purpose in everything that we deal with. God actually orders our life. He orders our steps. He orders the things that's happening. And we see this develop in the text. As we see in chapter 2, verse 12, this man, Boaz, he provides for these two women. It says in verse 12, he says, "The Lord will repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He is saying, because Ruth, you have left your homeland, because you are determined to take care of your mother-in-law, the Lord will repay you. Under his wings, you will find refuge. And we talked about this phrase, this idea in the Old Testament. It was God is pictured as a loving mother bird who spreads her wings over her chicks and she protects them. And that's what God does. And Boaz wanted her to know that this is the kind of God that she has come to. She has left that detestable God, Chemosh. She has now turned her heart to the living God, and he will protect her. And so for the next 7 or 8 weeks or so, she takes part in that barley harvest, and Boaz is extremely generous to her, and he gives her enough food to last, her and her mother-in-law Naomi to last a year. But the story doesn't advance. There's kind of a frustration there because you would think at this point that he would take on his mantle, his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer and redeem these women. And as we've explained before, that according to the Old Testament law, if you had a family, let's say there were two sons, and one of the sons died and he was married and a child had not been born, it was the duty, it was the obligation of the other son to marry the widow of his brother so as to produce a child for his brother. So because we found out in the story that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth, you would have imagined that he would have done something about their situation, but kind of the chapter 2 ends with this question of what's happening. The story hasn't advanced. Yes, he's taking care of their needs, but he hasn't taken the next step to take care of them. So then Naomi hatches a plan, and what she decides to do is she wants to make it abundantly clear to Boaz that he needs to act on his duty as a kinsman redeemer, and he needs to do something about their situation. And so she arranges it. She wants Ruth to marry Boaz, and clearly Ruth wants to marry Boaz, but they don't know what Boaz's intentions are, and so in the story, she tells her when it's time for him to thresh out the wheat from the different stalks of wheat and the barley, that she is to go there after he has done his work for the day, has done his work for the night. He would sleep by his pile to protect his pile of crops that he brought in. That after he fell asleep, that she was just to go to him in the dark of night and lift the covering over his feet. And then she was to wait and see what he told her to do. And so in chapter 3, verse 9, we get a picture of this, what happens. He woke up, he was startled in the night, and there he sees the figure of a woman. And he asked, "Who are you?" And she answered. She said, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now Ruth should have stopped there, because in the story, in Naomi's instructions to her, she was to uncover his feet. When he woke up, she was to do whatever he said, no more. He asked her who she was, and she said, "I am Ruth, your servant." She should have stopped there. But then what does she do? She reminds him of his words in chapter 2, verse 12. And she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What is she doing there? She's reminding Boaz of his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer to do his duty before the law to redeem this destitute couple, these destitute women from their situation, from their hopeless place, from the frightening future that awaits them. And so Ruth went beyond what Naomi told her to say, and she's basically saying, "Okay, Buster, you need to step up to the plate. Yes, God is the one who covers us. God is the one who protects us. But he uses his people to do that, and that is your job." And so the chapter ends, chapter 3 ends with him. He is excited because he didn't think of himself as much of a catch. He must think of Ruth as extremely beautiful, and he can hardly believe that she would want to marry him. So then he goes off and he says, "I will resolve this matter first thing in the morning." And so that's where we find ourselves in the text before us. Now, one of the things that I find is really interesting about the character of Boaz is that that this was a time in Israel's life. This was a time during the judges. And one of the descriptors of this time in Israel's life is that it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is some sense where you could imagine that a wealthy man like Boaz could have just married Ruth. And I can't say that for certain, but there must be a sense of that because of the things. All you have to do is read the book of Judges. You can see how lawless it was in Israel at this time. But we have this very pious, godly man living in a time where it was very dark in Israel's life morally. And one of the things that we can say about him, one of the things that we can say about Boaz is that he understood that doing what is right requires a willingness to walk away sometimes from what we really want. Naomi wanted Ruth to marry Boaz. Boaz wanted to marry Ruth. Ruth wanted to marry Boaz. But it didn't mean that it was morally right for him to marry her because there was somebody else who had the responsibility of redeeming her. And he was not to overstep that boundary. And because he was a godly man, even though it was something that he really wanted, he had to be willing to say no to that which he wanted if that's what God wanted for him. Sometimes doing what is right requires us walking away from something that we really want. So, as we learned in chapter 3, Boaz is not the kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer, but he's not the kinsman redeemer. So we ask the question then, who is the kinsman redeemer of the story? Who is the kinsman redeemer of the story? And there are actually five options for us, five options that we have in the story. And the first one is Joe Schmo. Joe Schmo is the first option. He would be the legal kinsman redeemer, and we could also call him Spineless Weasel. So we can either call him Joe Schmo or Spineless Weasel. So now Boaz went to the gate that morning, and it just so happened, just like when Ruth found herself in the field of Boaz, oh, it just so happened. Well, it just so happened that the kinsman redeemer, the legal kinsman redeemer, came walking by. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. So it's kind of interesting as we look at the language, how the ESV translates it, friend, and NIV translates this guy's name as friend. Actually, the Hebrew word is Poloni alimony. Poloni alimony. It's like taking two words that rhyme that don't really mean anything in particular, and it's substituting that as his name. It's like any old Poloni alimony stopped by. He dropped by. So actually, I like the way that the King James Version translates it. It translates it, such a one. Such a one showed up. Not a friend, just such a one. Mr. So-and-so. Well, why wouldn't it give us his name? Why would it call him Poloni Alimony? Sounds like you could make a children's rhyme after that, right? Why would it use Poloni Alimony? Well, the reason why is because, especially in a book where all the names are so important, his name doesn't matter because of the kind of life he's living. He doesn't matter. His name doesn't matter. He's a Poloni Alimony. See if you call somebody that name, see what they say. You're a Poloni Alimony. So that's what he is. He's called a Poloni Alimony. He calls him over, and then as soon as he sat down, he went and he found 10 men to make sure that whatever happened next was legal. And so, again, we don't really have his real name because he's a goof. So then Boaz confronts this guy, Joe Schmo, and makes him aware of his duties. Makes him aware of his duties. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, we need to explain some of this because it's kind of confusing, isn't it? I thought that when a woman lost her husband and she didn't have sons or daughters as heirs, that she lost it. That's what we've been hearing all along. That's what we've been hearing over the first three chapters. So what is it that she has to sell? The word sell here, or selling, can be translated to hand something over. So here's how scholars put the story together. So before Naomi and Elimelech go off to Moab, they have land. And this land is a land that was allotted to the people of Israel when they went into the promised land. Different families got different allotments of land. And they could sell that land temporarily. There was something built into the law called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, land reverted back to whoever sold it. So if you were to sell a piece of property, and let's say the Year of Jubilee happened 10 years ago, you could sell the rights to use of your land for 40 years. And you could ask for a certain sum of money based on the anticipated number of crops that would come in over that period of 40 years. And at the end of that period of time, it would be 50 years in total, that land would revert to you. The people who had the land, it was sort of like a lease agreement, they would have to give you back the land. And that was to preserve families in Israel. That was to protect the poor in Israel. That was so that families wouldn't be stuck in perpetual poverty. And so the thinking is that when Elimelech and Naomi decided to turn their back on the Lord and go off to Moab, one of the things that they did was that they sold the rights to their land off for whatever period of time it would have been until the Year of Jubilee to some buyer. But that they retained the option to buy the land back if they decided to come back from Moab earlier, so that whoever it was who bought it from them had to sell it back. So as the story goes, they sell the rights to the land to someone else. They go off to Moab. They're there for 10 years. She loses everything. And now they have returned back to Bethlehem. But Naomi, because she's lost everything, she doesn't have the ability to buy the land back. And so what she's doing actually in this transaction with the kinsman redeemer is that she is transferring to him her right to buy the property. If he becomes her kinsman redeemer, he can buy the property and retain it. And for him, this seems like a pretty good deal. It kind of reminds me in the story how once Boaz made it known that he wanted to redeem Naomi and he wanted to redeem Ruth and he wanted to redeem the property, all of a sudden the kinsman redeemer, all of a sudden he decided he wanted to too. Reminds me of a time when I was in college and somebody we knew was selling a car, and she wanted to sell the car to me, and it was for $500. And of course, I'm so poor at the time. I mean, I didn't have two pennies hardly to scratch together, but I did need a car. And I remember going to look at the car, and I brought my dad with me because he knew more about cars than I knew. So we're driving the car around, and I'm talking to my dad, and we're going back and forth, and I'm like, I don't know if I should buy it. I mean, that's $500, and that's a lot of money, and I'm not sure if I can handle that, and I might have to let it pass. And then my dad said to me, okay, son, if you don't buy the car, I'm going to buy the car. Guess what I did? I pulled out my wallet, and I bought the car for $500. Why? Because I knew he wanted it. When I knew he wanted it, it made me think that it must be worth buying. Well, it's the same kind of thing in this situation. You have this guy who's been sitting on his hands all this time. He has done nothing for Naomi and Ruth. You have Boaz who's been taking care of them. It's his job to take care of them. Now Boaz confronts him, and he says, okay, I'll do it. And this would have been financially advantageous to him because Naomi was beyond childbearing years. The way that it worked is that if a kinsman redeemer took on the wife of a relative and had a child with that relative, whatever property he would redeem, it would go to the son who was born in that union. It would not be, he would not keep it, he would not retain it. It would be passed on to that son. But in this case, Naomi is beyond the years of childbearing. So in his mind, this is a good deal because she's not going to have kids. He's going to be able to take this property into his family, and in perpetuity, it will always belong to them. And so Boaz, you can imagine his heart sunk. You know, remember, Naomi wanted Ruth to marry Boaz. Ruth wanted to marry Boaz. Boaz wanted to marry Ruth. And then all of a sudden you hear these words from the kinsman redeemer, from Joe Schmo, from the spineless weasel, I will redeem it. And as soon as he heard those words, his heart must have sunk. Because finally, remember, Boaz was no great catch. There was something about him that made him no great catch. He thought that Ruth was beautiful. This was his only hope for a family. And now, in the midst of it, we have the Redeemer saying, I'll redeem them. So then Boaz was very quick to point out his responsibilities. Notice in verse 5, he says, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Well, this changes everything. Why does this change everything? Well, if he has to take Ruth as his wife, well, Ruth is just a young woman. And though Ruth didn't have a child with Mahlon, she could very well have a child with the kinsman redeemer. And if she has a child with the kinsman redeemer, it means that the kinsman redeemer has to take whatever money he has. He has to buy this property that belonged to Elimelech. Then when this child comes of age, he loses the property. And more than likely, he had a family already, which would mean he's jeopardizing their inheritance. And so F.B. Huey, an Old Testament scholar, he puts it this way. He said, most scholars interpret the kinsman refusal as an awareness that he would be paying part of what should be his own children's inheritance to buy land that would revert to Ruth's son as legal heir of Elimelech. You see, he says in verse 6, he said, this is how the Redeemer responded then. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. He did not want to do it. One translation says that he did not want to endanger his estate. He knew that this was financially a bad deal. If he had to take on Ruth, if he had to marry her, and she had a child, he could lose everything. And so he says, no, thank you. So why does the text just call him a Poloni Alimony, Joe Schmo? It's because he was not interested in God's expectations for him to take care of these women. He was not even interested in their welfare, and so he let them go. And so that's option number one as the kinsman redeemer of the book. He was a kinsman, but then he disqualified himself. And then we have a second option, and that's Boaz. And one of the things that we see about Boaz is that he's a man of action and honor. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. He was ready to fill the void. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And we go on in verse 10. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. You see, the beauty of the story is that Boaz loved Ruth so much that he thought nothing of the enormous sacrifice that he was about to make for her. He would be challenged. He has to buy an expensive property. He has to now care for these women. And then he's going to have to give it all away. But he doesn't care. It's an enormous sacrifice, but his love compels him. And when it comes to the great deal of love that he has for Ruth, it's worth it for him to do it. So we ask the question, is he a kinsman redeemer? Well, he is a kinsman redeemer, but the book, this letter, or this story, gives us reason to think that there's another kinsman redeemer. And we have option number three, and that's baby Obed. That's baby Obed. And the text gives us indication that baby Obed is a kinsman redeemer of this story. Notice in verses 13 through 15, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" Notice that. Who is the redeemer? It's the baby. "This day, the day of the baby's birth, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." Notice, remember, she went away from Bethlehem full. She came back empty. What did God do? She's now filling her life again. God is filling her life again. "A restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." That phrase there, "for seven sons, more to you than seven sons," it was considered in ancient Israel that the perfect number of sons that you could have was seven. So she's better. This Moabite woman, Ruth, is better to Naomi than seven sons. So we have this picture of God's grace moving in the story, and clearly we can see that this little baby is a kinsman redeemer. He's said that he is a redeemer for her. He is one who restores her life, who nourishes her in her old age. But there's something that doesn't fit the bill. And the ladies say about Obed in verse 14, "May his name be renowned in Israel." Well, that certainly was not true of Obed. So Obed doesn't completely fit the bill. Well, then who could be the kinsman redeemer? Well, we have a fourth option, and that's King David. That's King David. He was sort of like the national kinsman redeemer of Israel. Notice in verse 17. Notice what it says. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So when we think about King David, baby Obed was David's grandfather. And so David would rise up to be Israel's great king. He would bring peace to Israel. He would subdue their enemies. He was somebody who was unparalleled in terms of his impact on the nation of Israel. And this little baby in his life led to David's birth. In fact, if this baby had not been born, if Boaz had not married Ruth, if the kinsman redeemer had married Ruth, there would be no David. You see, his renown was known in Israel. He became sort of a national kinsman redeemer. But David had great successes, and we know those great successes, but he also had cataclysmic failures. And certainly when we think about David as a kinsman redeemer, we can't think about him as the ultimate kinsman redeemer. In fact, there is one who's an ultimate kinsman redeemer, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 12. It gives us this little snippet about Boaz's lineage. It says, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." We have a little bit of window into this man Boaz. See, Boaz was in the line of Perez, and Perez's father was Judah, and Judah's father was Jacob, and Jacob's father was Isaac, and Isaac's father was Abraham. And Abraham was a son of Shem, and Shem was from the line of Noah, and Noah was from the godly line of Seth. Now, why does that all matter? Well, you might remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, after they had been alienated from God, after they rebelled against God, after they had been separated from Him, God said that I will raise up one from this woman, from Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent. And so as we read the Old Testament, what we're reading is we're following the line of the woman. We're following the line of the woman from Eve to her son, Seth. He was the godly one. Remember, Cain was the wicked one who killed his brother Abel. Seth is the godly one. Seth's descendant was Noah. Noah's descendant was Shem. Shem's descendant was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Judah's son was Perez. And then all the way down the line, on the other side, we have King David. And then we look once more, we jump again, and who is the descendant of King David? It's Jesus. We look at this story, and it's really an amazing story because in between Perez and David is Boaz. And if Boaz does not have a child, if Boaz does not have Obed, there is no Christmas. There is no Savior. There is no hope for the world. We think about the story. We think about how it talks about how Ruth just happened upon the field of Boaz. And the Redeemer happened to walk into the gate right at that time, early in the morning. There are no coincidences with God. You think about this story. You think about the death of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. You think about what they went through. Imagine what that was like. Can you imagine them saying to God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing me to die? Why are you allowing me to be sick? God, why are you allowing me to go through these things? Can you imagine Naomi? She has to bury her husband, and then she has to bury both of her sons. Then she has to bid her daughters-in-law farewell. Can you imagine her saying, God, why are you allowing this in my life? And then we think about Ruth going back with her. That defies all explanation why she did it, but God grabbed a hold of her. If Ruth didn't go back with Naomi, there would be no Christmas. There would be no Savior. But God, in His perfect orchestration of all of the events that they faced, He worked it out in such a way that she went back. And then she happened upon Boaz's field. And then the kinsman redeemer happened to come at a certain time, and he happened to decide not to redeem them. And Boaz happened to fall in love with Ruth. And then God happened to give them that little baby Obed. And then God happened to bring along a great king later, David, who gave way to another king, a greater king later, Jesus. We think about the things of our life, the things that we go through, the things that we don't understand, and we ask the question, why? Why, God? Why did I go through this? Why did I suffer through this sickness? I want you to know that God allows us to go through those difficulties because He has something far greater in store. We cannot understand or calculate the wisdom of the mind, the infinite mind of God, how He takes all of the events of the world, even the broken events and the trials and the troubles that we face, and He works them towards some perfect plan that only He can understand. I mean, we think about this story. It took place 1,000 years before Jesus was born. How could that be? How can you read the story and not believe? This is incredible. This is God's gift. And when we think about Jesus who came, what did He come to do? He came to die for us and to give His life for us and to lay down His life for us that we might live. Oh, how we're reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says in that verse, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looking at the cross, Jesus looking at what it would cost Him to save us, to redeem us. He looked at that cost with joy. Why? Because He loved us. You see, the sacrifices that we make don't seem so great when it's done in pursuit of the object of our affection and love. There's a story ran in a Houston newspaper decades ago, headline, "Suicide. Woman crosses line and runs into a building on fire." A few weeks later, there was a correction that was run in the paper, because as the workmen were digging through the rubble, they found a little room. And in that little room, they found a little crib. And in that little crib, they found a little baby. And that mother ran into that building to sacrifice her life to save her baby. And for that mother, though the sacrifice might be great, it was no sacrifice at all, because she was doing it for the object of her devotion and affection. And as we look at this story, and as we see what Jesus did for us, it is really amazing that Jesus left the glories of heaven. He went to a cross and he paid for our sin on the cross, so that through faith in him, our sin, our shame can be taken away, and through him we can have our lives restored. Remember that about Obed? He's a restorer of life and a nourisher in our old age. That's what we have in Christ. Maybe some of you come here today, maybe you feel like Naomi, maybe you feel broken, maybe you think about the things that you've been through in your life and you wonder why. You cry out, "Why, God? Why did you allow me to go through that?" I want you to know that God has, if you trust him, like Naomi trusted him, God has infinitely greater joys in store for those who wait on him. Wait on him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Call out to him. If you've never come to a place where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where you've never turned away from your sin and turned to him as Savior, if you've never left Moab and come to the Promised Land, perhaps today will be the day where you will experience his salvation and live, truly live. For he is the one who is the restorer of life. He is the one who can give back the years that the locusts have eaten. Call out to him, and he will rescue you. Let's pray.